to chapter 2, and in particular looking at verses 9 and 10 this morning, and looking at the title of our standing as the people of God, our status that we have as God's people, a status that not that we have deserved, a status that not that we can make for ourselves, but the status that has been given to us as God's children. And so we find then that Peter has been explaining to us this chapter of the people that we've become because of God's love and his dealing in our lives. We are a holy temple united to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the chief cornerstone. And as a result, we have two privileges pointed out in verse 5. There Peter underlines for us the first of our standing before God, and then our ministry, our service. In verse 5 he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we are a holy temple that we may offer spiritual sacrifices, what we've become and what we are to do. And so our status then, our standing before God, who we are before God, is important that we understand when God looks upon us and he sees us, how he sees us, how he views us, what he considers us to be. And so our status before God and what we are to do as a result of that, of these thinking for this morning, the two points that we're going to look at. In verses 9 and 10 that we've come to this morning, he tells us we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So who we are before God? First of all, we must acknowledge that it's only by his grace that we're in such a position. Only through God's grace working in our lives, that undeserved favour of God working in us, that we have any standing before him, that we have any status before him at all. We would never have achieved this by ourselves. God has made a claim upon us which makes our position secure and unmovable. If it wasn't for God coming and touching our lives and interacting with us, then we would have no status, no standing before him. But because he has come, revealed himself to us and drawn us to himself, we have fellowship with him, we have a relationship with him, and he calls us his people who have access into his very presence. We are his people who have access into his presence. Not only does he claim us to be his, but he allows us to come into his presence. That's an amazing privilege of ours. It's interesting when we look at the stories of people in the Old Testament, when the king would call them into his presence. They may be his servants, they may be his people, but they couldn't approach him unless the king allowed them to approach him. And when we think of Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer to the king, he stood before the king, but he knew that he could only go into the king's presence when the king allowed him. Even though he was to serve him, it was only when the king commanded him to be brought into his presence could he approach the king. And when he had something to say to the king, ask him to go to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, it was with much fear, because he knew that he had no right even to speak to the king. But we are coming into the presence of the King of Kings, the true and the living God. And he says not only does he claim us to be his people, but we have access to his presence and we can speak to him anything that we want to say. Not in fear of will he listen to me or will he cast me out, but he says, call upon me and I will answer you. What a privilege that when we think of what earthly kings were like, that we have God saying to us that we can call upon him and he will answer us. Not only has he given us assurance that we belong to him, he gives us the right to come into his presence and make our requests known to him without fear of being cast out or kept at arm's length or being told that he is not interested. What a God we have, what a king we serve today. But that's only by his grace, because of his love towards us. We had no right to demand that. We had no right to even request that. But God has made that the condition of our relationship with him, that we can come into his presence and we can share our heart's concerns with him, and he will hear and listen to us. We are his only by his grace. We stand before him because of his grace. And this is emphasized in reflecting on the Old Testament covenant, God's promise in dealing with his old, with the people of the Old Testament. Israel broke the covenant that they made with God. He said, I will be your God and you will be my people. You will distance yourselves from the other peoples of the earth. You will not worship any other God, but you will only worship me. And the people said, yes, we'll sign up to that. But we know the story of the Old Testament. And they disobeyed and they went off to other peoples and they worshipped other people's gods. And God delivered his judgment on them as his people through the prophets. He spoke to them and told them where they had gone astray. And in the Old Testament book of Hosea, we find that his people had lost their place in his presence. And he did turn them aside and he did hold them at arm's length. And he said to Hosea that when he married his wife and he had children, he gave the names of the children to Hosea to call them. And one of the children was called Lo Ami, which means not my people. Can you imagine being a father naming your child not mine? Wow. That's what he asked Hosea to do, because he was using him as an example to the people to say, I'm your father, but you're no longer mine. I'm disowning you. What a statement. What a statement. And Peter touches on this in verses 9 and 10, when he says in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once I turned my face away from you, but I've brought you back. You see, when God deals with his children, he deals with them in a way to restore them. Not to cast them out forever, but he wants to restore that relationship. And sometimes the only way to restore that relationship is to discipline and to make them realize what they have lost. And so the story of the prodigal son that we shared with the children this morning reminds us of what the son had given up and had lost before he came to his senses and came back to his father. The example of God's people having to come back to him and acknowledging the wrong that they had done. And the prodigal returned home, he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father restores that relationship. Regardless of what the son thought of himself, the father still loved him. So Peter touches on what Hosea had done in naming his child, not my people. But in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, it talks about the fact that they would be restored, that they would become his people again, that it wouldn't be forever that God had distanced himself from them. They would be given glory in place of their shame. God would bring glory again to his people, because he is glorified through his people. His people are to sing his praises, his people are to declare his glory, and so he wants his people to be obedient and to be living a life that honours him, so that his glory may be made known throughout the earth. But not only Israel were going to be part of the new covenant, the Gentiles would also be included as God's people too. Under the Old Testament, it was the people of Israel who had gone into that relationship with God. But in the new covenant, we as Gentiles have become part of God's people as well. The temple of the new covenant is a spiritual temple, not one of bricks and stones. And so we don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the ruins of the temple there, to worship God. God is living in the hearts and the lives of his people. Our body has become the temple of the living God, where he lives and dwells amongst us. He has come into our lives. He has taken up place within our lives. And those who belong to this new restored people of God will be from all the corners of the earth, just as he has declared that every tribe, every people, every language, every nation, not just Israel, will come and be part of his kingdom, be part of his family. God's holy people. Just as Israel has at times been scattered in different places, the believers may be scattered around the world, but we are no less the people of God, God's holy people, God's chosen, that we may declare his praises. Verse 10 speaks of the mercy of God to bring us back from sin and to restore us to be the people that he delights in. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God is in the work of restitution and rebuilding relationships, restoring us one towards another, but more importantly, restoring us to himself. Speaking of that mercy, of that love that he has for his people, to bring us into a relationship that is lasting. And so we find then that not only Israel, but the Gentiles too, would be included as those who can stand before God. And in the New Covenant, we have this spiritual role and responsibility. Under the Old Testament covenant, the Gentiles who were uncircumcised were not allowed into the temple, nor even into the temple courts of the Lord. They were kept outside. But now they are called fellow citizens. They have equal rights. There is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there's no slave, there's no free. We are all one. Classed as one. There's no difference. So unlike the Old Testament times, we are not second class or set apart, but we belong to the family of God with equal rights. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul explains, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God is building us into a place where he lives by his Spirit. We are being joined together, built on that cornerstone. The cornerstone that we looked at with Peter in our study last time. The amazing change that has taken place. Paul's enemies accused him of breaking God's law by letting Gentiles into the temple courts. They were baffled to think why Paul had allowed God's enemies to come into the temple courts. And they accused him in Acts chapter 21 from verse 27 onwards. Listen to what they've accused him of. When the 7 days were almost complete, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law of this place." Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they had supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And he at once took the soldiers and sentries and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered them to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Paul was in great danger because they had believed that he had brought a Gentile into the temple courts. That's how they considered the holiness of the temple, the purity of the temple, that non-Jews weren't even allowed to put foot inside. Now the people were right in thinking that the law couldn't be changed. The law was the law, and that had been the way in which they had been brought to believe and to live and to live out in practice. What they failed to have seen was the law had now been fulfilled. Jesus had fulfilled the law. Things were different. The Old Testament covenant was gone and the new covenant had arrived. In the upper room, Jesus, as he took bread and wine, he said, "This is the new covenant of my blood," as he shared wine and bread with the disciples. The new covenant had come in. Why? Because the law had been fulfilled. The law was no longer required to be met because Jesus had fulfilled the law on our behalf. He had satisfied the law. His blood had provided the cleansing that the Old Testament ceremonies could only picture but never attain. The blood of the sacrifices in the temple was a picture of what needed to happen, the shedding of blood to forgive sins. But it was only a picture of what needed to happen, because they had to keep repeating it. Because year after year and day after day, the temple sacrifices were offered so that sins could be forgiven. But Christ was sacrificed once and for all. The sacrifice is now complete. The atonement has been made. The law has been fulfilled. And in the same way, the holiness of the believer cannot be achieved by what we do. It's only achieved by what Jesus has done on our behalf. The washing of water through baptism is an outward sign of what has been transformed on the inside, that our hearts are now clean and pure, a place where God can dwell. A transformation has taken place, and God says that he will come and live with us. So he has not barred us from his temple. He has made us his dwelling place. We are his temple. We are the place where he lives. And he comes to us and makes his living amongst us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, Paul goes on to explain there how spiritual holiness is required of us then as his people. If this is our status, then there's a requirement on our part. In 2 Corinthians 6, from verse 16, it says, "We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separated from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." A lovely passage of scripture in 2 Corinthians 6 reminding us that God has promised to come and live amongst us, and we shall be called his people. You were not my people, but now you have become my people. And so he says, separate ourselves from the things of this world, touch no unclean thing, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me. So therefore, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us confess our sins. Let us seek his forgiveness. Let us acknowledge our wrongdoing before him, that our hearts and our lives may be kept pure, and we may bring God praise and honour in our lives. The new covenant, we have a spiritual responsibility to walk in his ways, to confess our sins, knowing that we are forgiven. He has claimed us to be his people. Once we were not his people, but now we are. But we have a responsibility to keep ourselves pure. And we are chosen for his own possession. It's a mystery that God chooses anyone at all. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We've all failed. He certainly doesn't choose the elite. Israel were far from the elite. They were the smallest of any nation. And they're described in the Old Testament as being hard-hearted, stiff-necked, and disobedient. You're going to choose somebody. Probably not the kind of people that you're going to choose. Hard-hearted, stiff-necked, and disobedient. You were the kind of person that were the last one to be picked for a team when you appoint two captains and you say, right, choose your team and choose your team, and they choose this one and that one chooses that one and that one chooses this one and this one chooses, and eventually there's one person left. And it looks like those are the kind of people that God has chosen to be his. The ones that everybody else looked on and thought, I don't want you. So we're nobody special. We have nothing to boast about. We are God's people because he loved us, and that is the only reason that he gives. God's people have failed his standards again and again. As God's chosen ones, we have no ground to boast. On the contrary, God doesn't choose the wise, the mighty, or the noble. But the foolish, the weak, and the despised, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:29. So none of us can boast to say that we're better than anybody else. Why does he choose such people? In Deuteronomy 7, he says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You are the fewest of all peoples. It is because the Lord loves you. It comes down to his love. The Lord loves you because he is love. No one, nothing can explain God's love for sinners. But he has chosen to love sinners. And he longs for them to come to him to be forgiven. When God takes us, we have no status at all. We are no people, enemies of God, unworthy of his love. But then by his grace, he calls us his people. He owns us as his own. And he transforms our lives. Chosen in Christ Jesus to be a holy nation. So what do we do then as God's people? We stand before God, claim to be his. What are our responsibilities? We are told to declare the praises of the Lord, to sing God's praises, to tell people what a great God he is, because he has treated us in a way that we didn't deserve. He has loved us with a love that we shouldn't have known. He has brought us into his presence, and he allows us to cry out to him, and he will hear and he will answer us. So we are to praise him. We are to offer up spiritual sacrifices, declaring the praises of him who has called us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices were ceremonies of worship that brought glory to God. They symbolized the atonement for sin and the giving to God the life and the devotion of the worshipper, acknowledging that God was able to forgive and acknowledging that we owe him our devotion, our worship, the lives that we live. We no longer live for ourselves, but we live for the one who loves us and gave himself for us. The sacrifice of the Old Testament days has been replaced by the Lord Jesus himself. So we don't bring our animals to bring sacrifices into his presence, but we are to continue to worship and glorify God. The sacrifice has been made, it is complete. But our response is the same. We are to declare his praises among the peoples. The dedication of our lives to God is presented verbally with the praises of our lips, confessing our devotion and our service of him. We are to declare the praises of God. Praise in the Old Testament took two forms: praising God for what he had done and praising God for who he is. We praise him for what he's done, but we also praise him for who he is, praising him that he is the God, the true and the living God, the great I am. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 21, it says that the people who I formed for myself, that they may bring and declare my praise. The people who I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. The praises of Israel are full of the recalling of the mighty works of God. When you look at the Psalms, they recall again and again what God has done. They remind us of the greatness of God and how he has interacted with his people and what he has done for his people and how he has provided for them and how he has rescued them and how he has forgiven them and how he has restored them and how he has dealt with them again and again. But praise is more than thanksgiving. Praise adores God, the deliverer. We adore him. We worship him. Not just for what he has done, but for who he is. To look at the thrilling things that God has done in the past is well worth it, because it will remind us of what God is able to do in this generation too. And how we see how Israel had gone into such decline, where God wasn't worshipped, where God wasn't followed, where God wasn't obeyed. And then God revived that nation and he brought again his praises to the lips of his people. It would be lovely to think that God would do that again in our own land, where he is no longer worshipped and adored, where he's no longer followed and obeyed. God has done it before. When Israel turned to other things, God then turned them back to himself. God can do that because he is God. He alone is able to do that. And so we praise God for what he has done, but we praise him because he is still the same. We praise him for who he is. He is all powerful. He is almighty. He is the one who sustains all things. And so he's able to restore what has been lost. And oh, we would long that he would restore the honor of his name in our generation again. Peter has experience of God's deliverance. He has known what it was to be living in fear, and the Lord has taken his fears and brought him to a place of safety. Peter knew the place of disobedience and denial, and he was restored. Peter knew what it was to be locked up in a prison cell and to be released. He speaks of his own experience. He's been brought out of darkness and brought into the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants us to declare the light of the Lord Jesus Christ in this dark world, in our generation too, that others would also experience what it is to be brought out of darkness into the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who believes in him will not walk in darkness, but will live in the light of life. There is hope. There is a light that can shine in the darkness. And Peter declares that as God's people, we are to declare the praises of God who can shine his light in this generation again. Peter's experienced God's dealing in his life, and he is so sure that God can deal in other people's lives, our own included, that he can encourage us to declare God's praises again. That we were once not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. And so as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has brought us out of that darkness. He has brought us into the kingdom of the light of the Son of Jesus Christ, and we are to live there in the status as God's people, that we may declare his praises, make him known, and allow others the privilege of seeing what he can do in their lives. We're going to conclude our time this morning as we sing the great hymn, And Can It Be, that reminds us, Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I walk, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Is that our testimony?